Well, it's good to see each and every one of you out tonight. It's always good to be with other Christians. I'm never going to forget that one year that I was in Afghanistan. There were no Christians on the base that I was on over there. And so I had to go nearly a year without seeing the faces of my brothers and sisters. And I've tried never to take it for granted ever since. So when I say I'm glad to be here with you all, I sincerely and genuinely mean that. Special welcome to all our visitors that we have here tonight. If you can have an opportunity to come back, please do. We would be thrilled to have you. Also welcome those who are watching online as well. Hopefully the things that we discuss tonight will be a benefit in our lives going forward as Christians. You know, when I was in the military, I actually did drone work. I maintained a drone and got it prepared to fly. And ironically enough, look what I found online. This drone is not only in the exact hangar where I worked in, this drone is the exact drone that I worked on. I know this two ways. I'm never going to forget that number, by the way. Not only that distinguishing marking, but there's another marking on this drone that's even more distinguishing than that. You see the mustache? Our unit put that on there. So, but what this drone was used for is it was used for reconnaissance purposes. No, that's not me, by the way. That was the unit that came in after us. But this drone is used for reconnaissance. And basically what it does is it hovers over our FOB, does laps around it, and it makes sure that we that are on the FOB are protected, that we're safe. It will give us an advance warning in case the enemy tried to do something that we really did not want them to do, even though they got away with that quite a bit. They shelled us a lot over there. But sometimes a drone would actually go out and look at some activity that was reported that was going on, and they'd look and see, okay, what are they about to do? You know, what do they got? What are they bringing in? What do they have coming up? And it would give all the entire disposition of the enemy in an order, ultimately, to protect our lives so that way we could have as much information on the enemy as possible. And while this war has been going on for quite some time, and I guess it still is, you know, our lives as Christians have a continual war. A continual war that will never, ever stop until one of two things happen. Either we pass from this life or Jesus comes again. And that's when our war against Satan will be finished. And as we talk about reconnaissance and gathering information on the enemy, what I want to do tonight is actually look at a few things that the devil uses to tempt us and get us to sin. And I want us to do a little bit of reconnaissance on the methods in which he does that. In John, the second chapter, in verse 16, we are told, for all that is in the world being the domain of Satan, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Of the world is generally synonymous with that is of the realm and the hold of Satan. And so as we look at these three, we're going to see examples of people that have succumbed to these three types of sins. The first one we're going to look at is our physical desires, which is the lust of the flesh. This is generally used in terms of a physical engagement in wrongdoing, generally pertaining to sins of a sexual nature, but of course there are others. And much of it here in our society is not only accepted, but acts of immorality in our society are even encouraged. They are done completely out in the open, and there is no shame, it seems, left in our society for these kinds of things. If we look at an Old Testament example in the book of Genesis chapter 38, if you'll turn over there with me, Genesis chapter 38. By the way, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and mark Genesis 39. Put your marker there, because in the next point, we're going to come back to this. So just make it quicker and easier on you. But Genesis chapter 38, I've always found this chapter interesting, not necessarily because of the context of it, but just kind of where it's placed. you have a story of Joseph. When we teach the story of Joseph to anyone, we talk about, yes, he had a coat of many colors. We immediately go into his being sold in Egypt, being Potiphar's slave, and so on and so forth. We don't even mention this chapter. But I think this chapter is great that it's here because we can learn some lessons from it. So some background from this story, since we're not going to read the whole thing. Basically, Judah has his oldest son, and his oldest son marries Tamar. So Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. And his oldest son dies, and so what is custom in those days is his second son actually is supposed to have offspring for his older brother. And so he does not fulfill that responsibility. Well, the third son apparently at this point is too young. And Judah says, when he is older, then I will give him to Tamar as a wife. But apparently we see that he doesn't do that either later on in the chapter. But in verse 12 is where we'll pick up our reading. Chapter 38. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "What will you give me? Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And then we see the remainder of this story play out in starting in verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." And so Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son," and he never knew her again. Obviously, there were some repercussions from this encounter between those two. And we are warned about that by Paul. In fact, Paul makes several warnings about sexual encounters specifically, and the damage that they can do, not only to us, but to others. We take a look over in our New Testaments at 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, is trying to give these new Christians here how to behave with one another, what they should be doing with one another and what they should not be doing. And in verse 9 of chapter 6, start by reading, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul puts out a pretty clear list as to what things are going to keep the Corinthian church out of heaven. And we have to be watchful of the exact same things. The things that happened between Judah and Tamar, we have to be aware of those and make sure we don't get caught in a situation to which we are tempted like Judah was. But one of the ones that's listed in here is the homosexuals. The next story is actually going to deal with that. So if you'll turn in your Bibles back to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 19. And we'll look at verse 22 in just a second. The background on this story, we have a Levite who has a concubine, and basically what happened here is the concubine cheated on the Levite, and so she went away and she went back to her father's house. And so he goes and pursues her, goes to her father's house, and takes her back. On their way back, they stop at Gibeah and stay with an old man in the city. And in verse 22, picking up there, it says, "And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men," look how that's described, "perverted men surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, 'Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally.'" These men had absolutely no intention, at least initially anyway, of asking for the concubine. They had no intention of asking for the old man's daughter. What they wanted was the man himself in order to do what is called by the master of the house something that was very, very wicked. In verse 23, we see that, "But the man of the house, the master of the house, went out to them and said, 'No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Instead, look what he offers to them. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now.'" So this man offers an alternative here. But is it an alternative that was acceptable? Well, of course not. But we see here that the temptations for these things seem to be becoming more and more prevalent in our society today. I'm not exactly sure when this was, but the first time I'd actually heard of homosexuality being public was, I believe it was an NFL football player, and I don't know how long ago that was, and it seems like it was maybe in the mid-2000s when I first heard of it. But our society today is making that type of lifestyle very, very much celebrated. And, you know, we're going to be pressured. Eventually, if not happening already, we are going to be pressured to actually conform and say that we agree and even accept this sort of lifestyle even here in our church, and we cannot do that. Of course, there are consequences for such actions. If you'll turn over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" Kids, if your parents give you a sandwich, what's the last part you're probably going to eat? Probably the crust, maybe. Yeah, I see a couple nods. Me, in particular, I'll probably eat the top. If I'm actually hungry enough, I'll eat the sides. But I probably won't eat that bottom piece. That's usually the one that, you know, goes right in the trash. I don't bother with that. What is this verse saying here? I think verse 26 and 27 kind of say the same thing. But using the terminology he could possibly be saying, look, there's going to be some repercussions from acts of immorality. It could be emotional. There could be some emotional repercussions from that. How about guilt? You could continuously feel guilty about what you did. There could be physical consequences, picking up a disease that you did not intend to. How about your reputation, if it was ever known publicly? Your reputation would be gone. The trust that you had that was placed in you by other individuals would be gone, and it would take time to rebuild that. But one of the things I think hits home a little bit more than that is that having tasted something that was not supposed to be partaken of. Once you know, and once you have tasted a particular sin, you're going to understand what that's like and what it will do and the just short-term gratification that it will give you. But the long-term consequences are devastating in the short term. And in eternity, there are everlasting consequences. If we look over in chapter 7 of Proverbs, we kind of see the summation of chapters 5, 6, and 7. It says, "For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men." There are many examples throughout the Bible, more than what we could put over here, of people that have been seduced by sexual sins. But the lust of the flesh doesn't just talk about sexual sins. There's also physical violence, drug use. You know, you take a drug and you try to, you know, get that high or get that really good feeling. Well, it's great for the moment. You probably feel really good, but it always has its long-term consequences. Even theft. Theft is a lust of the flesh that some people are just really tempted with. Going into a store and just stealing certain things. They do that on a repetitive basis. And Satan has the power and the influence to seduce even the greatest of men. And we should never take his methods lightly. Speaking of reducing or seducing even the greatest of men, let's look to our next point about our visual desires, the lust of the eyes. And we talk about the lust of the eyes, and we talk about a great man. Who's probably the very first person that we think about? Who's the first person that comes to mind? It's probably David, King David, isn't it? We're not going to pick on David tonight. We're going to leave him alone. Instead, we're going to talk about Potiphar's wife. So, if you had your markers at Genesis chapter 39, go ahead and take that marker and flip back to Genesis 39. We're going to talk about Potiphar's wife here for just a couple minutes. So, Joseph has been taken to Egypt. He's become a slave of Potiphar, who is a captain of the guard of the Egyptian military. And in verse 6, it says, "Thus he, speaking of Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had, except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph." Some translations actually say, "And Potiphar's wife began to look at him lustfully." Verse 8, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. And there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." Here we have two sides of the coin. If we were looking at it from Joseph's perspective, we would say that this is one that had the lust of the flesh, that temptation right before him, and he resisted it, just as he should have. But if we look at Potiphar's wife, we're going to see here that she was coveting Joseph. She was desiring to have something that was not rightfully hers. We don't talk a lot about coveting, but coveting could be said that it is something sinful that has a visual appeal, and then wanting it for the sake of its visual appeal or gratification. And some things that we could put into coveting could be someone's material possessions, their status, appearance, or it could even be looking to lust after someone else, just as Potiphar's wife did to Joseph. And the whole idea here is that we need to stay away from that which is not ours. There's another admonition back in Proverbs chapter 6 that we just looked at. So, sorry, I should have told you to mark this one as well. Some of you only have one marker, so you know it was the lesser of two evils there. But go ahead and go back to Proverbs chapter 6 where we were just at. And we're going to back up a verse to verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids." And we see from this perspective that it's not just what a man needs to watch out for, but there are also lessons that a woman needs to watch out for and stay away from as well. And we can see those in the next chapter, in chapter 7. In the context of this particular section of verses, verse 10 through 21, is the young man devoid of understanding in verse number 7. So we actually look at three different things here in these sections. We can see that actions in verses 10 through 13. Let's look at some of those actions. She was there and she met him, and she was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home, kind of descriptive of someone with a promiscuous nature. She was lurking in every corner. She caught him and kissed him. If we look at the words that she uses, we see those in verses 13 through 20. And verse 21 kind of sums up what she was saying. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. And if we look at the attire which she was wearing, verse 10 says, "And there was a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart." Kind of goes back to what Tamar did in order to lure her father-in-law, Judah. Tamar dressed herself in such a way that Judah knew that she was a harlot. And you know, with summer coming up, one of the things that I always see whenever summer comes up is people out in the world wear less and less and less clothing. Probably one of the evangelists I probably respect the most is Jim Smeltzer. I forgot to ask somebody who was here. It was, I think, one of his nephews, Scott or Tim, maybe one of the other, about 3 years ago. But anyway, I was sitting right beside Anna, and I had listened to Jim Smeltzer preach for, I think, close to 7 years. And so I kind of got he has a rhythm, and I kind of got used to the rhythm of what he would do during his lessons. And so when his nephew started preaching, I told Anna, I was like, "Hey, watch. He's going to put his hand in his jacket pocket. He's going to pull out a New Testament. He's going to open it." Less than a minute later, that was exactly what happened. That's a great family, by the way. Love every one of them. And I try to you know, talk to Jim whenever I go home, whenever I have that chance. But one of the things about him that I am never going to forget, aside from him begging people to make a point and come to services on Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday night, was the fact that just before every single summer, he would give a lesson on modesty. Now, I'm not going to do that, but I do want to tell a story about that I think will suffice for this point. When I was about 15 years old, same congregation, Jim was still teaching there, a young lady about my age who didn't have a dad, just had a mother, actually moved in to the area. And you know, after a few services, she actually came in wearing something that, let's just say, was not descriptive of what Paul told the Ephesians needed to be modest apparel. And I'm going to leave it at that. Well, some of us kind of, you know, talked to her a little bit here and there, and we tried teaching her about the value of modesty. And I'm going to be quite honest here. One of the things that attracted me to my wife was because she was modest. So, girls, if you're looking, you know, for a husband, and you want to, well, I guess I'd be saying, like, I'm a good husband, but... If you're looking for a decent guy, there's one of your keys right there, okay? Anyway, so she started getting the point. And you know, her clothing choices eventually improved. And she asked one of the trusted men in her life, it wasn't me, by the way, to actually go into her wardrobe and to say, hey, take everything out that you think would be immodest. And so he did that, took away one third of her wardrobe. Girls, how would you like for somebody to come in there and take away a third of your wardrobe? Probably wouldn't care for that too much. She had worked at Chick-fil-A at the time, so you know what Chick-fil-A pays. So you know how hard she worked for those clothing. And you know what? She never complained about it, because she realized that not only was she helping us guys out who have more of an issue with our eyes, but she was also honoring God by her choices. Sometime later, I was walking in the mall, happened to run into her and her sister. They were shopping, I think it was in JCPenney. And, you know, she starts going through the clothing rack and pulls out a mini skirt. Okay, and remember, this is after she got rid of her wardrobe. That mini skirt couldn't have been any longer than that right there. I mean, it was short. It was really short. And I'm sitting there thinking, why is she doing that? I was like, I thought she wasn't, you know, buying anything else like that. And if you have to turn the mic down a little bit, that's fine. But here's what she did, and I kid you not, I was standing right there. She held it up, looked at the price tag, and she said, $19.99, put it down and shouted in JCPenney, where's the rest of it? I've never forgotten that. That was probably one of the greatest stories that I've ever come across and actually witnessed myself. But she got the idea. She really did get the idea. You know, we teach our kids in Sunday school class, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Well, we need to take heed to the lessons that we teach, even though we teach them to the youngest among us. And the last point we're going to look at, I'm sorry, I should have gone through that. The last point we're going to look at is our pride, and we're going to look at Ananias and Sapphira and the pride that played into them lying to God, not just to the apostles. If we look over in Acts, I'm not going to read all this, but basically what happened is prior to chapter 5, and this is one of the reasons I wish they really didn't break up the scriptures into chapters, because it almost seems to me like the latter part of chapter 4, chapter 5 is a continuation of that. What you have is you have Christians that have possessions, have material goods. They sell them, they give them to the apostles, they lay it at the apostles' feet for them to distribute among those who actually have need. And right there at the end, we have Barnabas. He does the exact same thing, but Barnabas is written down not only by name, but it's specific as to what he does. Sold a piece of property and took the proceeds, and it indicates that it was all of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias and Sapphira, I'm sure that because of what they saw Barnabas do, they wanted to do the same and wanted the recognition for it, just like Luke gives to Barnabas when he wrote his name in there. But as you know, they probably listened to Dave Ramsey at that particular point and kept part of the money in for a reserve just in case. And they laid the money at the apostles' feet as if they had given everything that they had. And that was their downfall. Their pride led to them sinning, lying against God. Pride has always been one of those things that's really difficult for, you know, people in general to actually control, because we have people all over the country who try to do things to get recognition, especially people in power. If we're going to look at an Old Testament story about someone in power, we need look no further than Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. I'm not going to go into much in this because we looked at this in our Bible class this quarter. But if we look in chapter 4 at Nebuchadnezzar's dream in verse 4, it talks about, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. It seems like this right here is describing him being, you know, just really happy and really prideful about the things that he possesses. Well, I went out and conquered this nation. Here are all my trophies for that. I went out and conquered this nation. Here's my stack of gold a mile high for that. He was on top of the world. He answered to no one, or so he thought, until he was punished by God, forced to be an animal and crawl around on the earth like one. But he came to his senses in verse 37 of chapter 4. It says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And to those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." You know, even Daniel talks about Nebuchadnezzar's pride with his son, Belteshazzar. And in verse 17, Daniel starts to answer Belteshazzar as to what the writing on the wall is. If we look down in verse 20, it says, "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed of his kingly throne." When we think of someone hardening their pride or hardening their heart, we automatically go back to Pharaoh and look at the many times that he hardened his heart against the Lord, certainly in pride. In Mark the 7th chapter, verse 20 through 23, Jesus is actually talking to his disciples about pride and calls pride a defilement. And we all know the verse from Proverbs that pride goes before destruction. And there are many things that we could talk about that are prideful and that we need to be aware of and not get ourselves into or not take part of. One of those things could be desiring to get credit or glory for things that other people did, or even trying to get credit or glory for things that God did. Desiring for others to idolize us and esteem us in a higher regard than what we ought to be, or to make a name for ourselves. Athletes do this all the time. They train, they work, and they try to put up their best performance so that way people will remember their name. They desire to feel valued or more important than others around them. One of the temptations of pride could be desiring to have positions of power over others in a way that puffs up our own ego for the sake of bragging rights. Washington, D.C. has none of these people in there, right? It's probably the only kind of people that Washington, D.C. has. And in their pride, they try to make their position of authority over us a thing that they kind of, you know, rub in our face at times. But pride has been the downfall of even the greatest of men. And the same could be said with us. Pride can keep us from acknowledging our sins. Pride can make us think that we're always right and nobody else is, when nothing could be farther from the truth, that we are wrong at times. And pride can even make it difficult to maintain relationships with others. It would be especially difficult to try to maintain a relationship with a fellow brother or sister if we have a lot of pride in our lives. But when it comes to the Lord does not like pride at all and makes it impossible to maintain a healthy relationship with our Lord whenever pride dominates our lives. And that is why we are told to walk humbly with our God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three are the main ways that Satan is going to attack us and try to destroy us. And he has succeeded so well with so many people. And that is why it is imperative for us from time to time to go back and revisit the stories that we have in the Bible set aside for us, that we may learn from it and that we can reaffirm within ourselves and reaffirm our commitment to our Lord, that we are going to watch out for these, that we are going to be aware and cognizant of the way the devil approaches us, and keep ourselves from sin. All the way down to the pride in our own lives. If you're not a child of God this evening, I want to ask you one thing. What is keeping you from becoming His child this evening? Could it possibly be pride? Are you too proud to renounce your former way of life, to admit that you are in sin? Look around you. On the left and right, you have a lot of people. I'm going to probably guess well over 120 here in the audience tonight. I guess we'll know later. But a lot of people that have humbled themselves, admitted that they were in sin, and changed their ways and became a child of God. And just the presence of those people here tonight ought to be enough of an encouragement to you. We're not going to humiliate you. Rather, we will rejoice with you that you made that decision. So please, consider that carefully tonight. If you have named Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have done things in your life, whether of a private or even a public nature, that you need to make right, and you want the prayers of the congregation, make your life right tonight, and we as your family will pray with you, and we will pray for you. Because that's what a family is all about. If you're subject to the invitation this evening, please come forward to the front as we stand and sing the invitation song.